It's good to have that time of prayer together, and it's good now also to consider doctrine, theology, and God's Word. The former things really being, in a sense, the fruit and result of God's Word. So this afternoon, we're going to be back in the Second London Confession, but we're going to be looking now at the meat of it. So we're moving past the prolegomena, moving past the first things that is. So the why of confessionalism and the what of confessionalism having already been touched on. If you missed those, you can look at our sermon audio page. But this afternoon, we're going to start looking at the actual content of the confession. What it is that we are confessing as a local church body in the stream of the Church Catholic, the universal or the invisible church. And so we'll begin with chapter 1 on the Holy Scriptures. If you have one of those little black books that we made available to you, or maybe a little yellow book, you can follow along in that. I didn't have room to fit the articles of the confession onto the outline. Or you can just look up the confession online. It's on our church website as well. Or you could just Google the Second London Confession or the 1689 Confession and find it there. While we make our way to the chapter, or while you try to do that, I want to make a quick comment about the order of the confession. There is something here to notice about the ordering of the confession and why chapter 1 in the Second London Confession is what it is. I remember getting into a little bit of a debate with my classmates in seminary, actually, about this exact topic. What should come first in a confession or a statement of faith? We had one of our projects in class was to write or compose our own statement of faith. And so there is a rational point that says a confession should begin with God, who God is. You know, if you look at some church statements, you'll see this even. But when it comes to these kinds of bodies of theology, what we should understand is they're not just put together in some random order. They're not just like, you know, dice shaken up and then spilled out, and wherever it lands, that's where it lands. That's one of the points I made in one of the previous sermons even, that there is a structure and doctrine is building throughout these statements of faith, these confessions. Remember, it was Dr. James Renahan who made the comment that the confession should actually be read side to side, not simply top to bottom, but side to side, meaning that a lot of the things are building off of each other and they relate to each other. Not just simply read start to finish, because of the connectiveness of the theology and the doctrine contained therein. And so, for example, with the Belgic Confession, or the First London Confession, you have those confessions starting with the doctrine of God. That was their choice, and it was a theological reason for that. But with the Westminster, the Savoy, and the Second London Confession, the Puritan Confessions, what they're commonly called, they all start with the doctrine of Scripture. And that is intentional as well. Now, the charge could come, you know, that you are elevating Scripture over God by doing that, by putting Scripture as chapter 1 and then doctrine of God in chapter 2. And that sort of critique has been leveled against the confessions before. But that would not be true. You know, a careful study of chapter 2 on the confession would make that very clear. That the confession is not exalting Scripture over God by placing it first. What it's doing is asking a fundamental question. Because before we can ask who God is, and what God is like, we need to ask the question, where do we get our information about God from? Because just think, in our own day even, it is common to have all sorts of thoughts and opinions about God, about the spiritual life, and ultimately, many of those are just rooted in one's own personal feelings and opinions and not Scripture, and not what God has self-revealed about himself. And so this consideration by the Puritans was called the Principium cognoscendi, the principle of knowing. And so what the confession is doing is it is placing the question how we know before the question what do we know. And so it's a logical order to have the doctrine of Scripture laid out in the first place. And in that way, it's revealing the theology of the drafters of the confession as well. And for us, as we, you know, subscribe to it and hold to it also. To see that they place the Scriptures first, and then from that, everything else flows. It doesn't mean that Scripture is greater than God or that we're making a God out of something that God gave us. But it's saying that what we know about God, we know from this principle of understanding and revelation that is God's Word. The understanding we have of God comes from what is set forth in chapter 1, not some subjective principle of knowing. It comes from the objective standard of God's Word. One way of looking at it that might help is realizing the intent of placing the doctrine of Scripture in chapter 1 will help us to get rid of the charge that says confessionalists minimize or even disregard Scripture. You know, if you quote sometimes the confession to a believer when they're asking for your rationale on what you believe on a certain doctrinal topic, and you just quote the confession rather than a Bible verse, sometimes a person will accuse you then of not being biblical. But what having the doctrine of Scripture in chapter 1 does as the basis for what is revealed in the rest of the body is it adheres us to the reformational doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, this, the Scriptures alone, they place the Scriptures in the right place, not over God in the sense of being greater than God or ontologically prior to God, but it's an acknowledgement that this is how we get our knowledge of God, that this is what frames and guards our thoughts about God, and then from that, we explain what God is like. In placing the doctrine of Scripture first, what the confession does is it recognizes God's order and God's plan of revealing Himself to His creation. And all true theology is erected on the Word of God. So, let's read the first paragraph of chapter 1. This is the longest paragraph of chapter 1. It says quite a bit, but let me read it. At the beginning, it says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." It's like the Apostle Paul wrote that sentence, or two sentences, quite a bit there. That is only the first of 10 paragraphs in the first chapter. So the plan here is not to go into super great detail about everything that is said there, as the confession works again left to right, and we're going to touch on these things in various chapters as well. But what I want to do is basically give an overview of the main parts. And so in summary then, what the confession is stating here is the necessity of Scripture. Or as Sam Waldron says, the indispensability of Scripture. Why is the Scripture necessary? And the answer that we see in it is twofold. There's two reasons. One is because general revelation, and that is not sufficient for something. It's not enough to communicate all of God's purposes that He desires for us to know. And then two, because special revelation has ceased. Because a full and complete inscripturation has transpired. Mm-hmm. So let's take a look at what these terms are. What is general revelation and what is special revelation? A simple way to approach the question, really, of what is general revelation is by just asking the question, you know, how can we know God? And that is a fundamental question, isn't it? That is a question that at some point you would think everyone asks in some level or capacity of seriousness to flippantness, I suppose, as well. But it is fundamental to Christianity. And in a sense, it's really what we are trying to do here. When we come to a confession, what we are really intending to do is we are coming to know who God is. We're intending to proclaim what God has already said about Himself and what God has revealed about Himself in specific categories. And so there's almost no greater question than how can we know God? And the Scriptures are explicit in stating some ways that just won't work. There are just some ways that we cannot know God, and Scripture is clear about that. 1 Corinthians 1:21, I'll be there first. I opened up to Romans. I thought I was going there first, but we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 1. Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and verse 21 in chapter 1 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So in wisdom, people will not know God. That would include all forms of philosophy or psychology. This would include any form of intellectual assent in knowing God. This would basically condemn the idea that man, through his own unassisted intellectual powers, can come to know God. And so it says, man through wisdom did not come to know God. Man in his own efforts cannot come to know God. To put this positively, if man is ever to truly know God, God must actually reveal himself. And so the confession outlines a number of ways in which general revelation is not sufficient to truly know God. Said a different way, in light of the first paragraph, the first line of paragraph one, general revelation is not sufficient, certain, and an infallible rule when it comes to the knowledge of faith and obedience. Saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. But here's what general revelation does have to offer. And by the way, these things are not bad. They're just not enough for the aforementioned principles. So first, we read, although the light of nature is that which is intrinsic to our human nature through creation. Pastor Nick was even talking about this a little bit this morning, being that we are all made in the image of God. But we also must remember that this light of nature has been impacted by the fall and sin. Being that we were made in the image of God, there is a capacity for humanity to know of God. But this capacity, it will never, never lead to a saving knowledge, faith, and obedience because of the impacts of the fall upon us. Secondly, although the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, that's what general revelation does. Secondly, in other words, the works of creation, that's clear enough, I think, right? I think, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. The variety, the complexity, and the beauty of creation tell us something about God. And that's not up for debate, unless maybe you're the man of Psalm 14:1. You know who that is, right? Yes, the fool. But also, providence. The providence of God testifies that there is God. It testifies to who God is. The way that things work in the world, how they work out, how everything works together and comes together and there is order and structure, how sometimes things seem to happen in such a way to show us the goodness, wisdom, and even power of God. But everything actually is providence. We just tend to think of it only when something positive happens. But these things will be hit on elsewhere in the confession. But these things testify that there is a God. That's part of general revelation. And our confession at this point notes some passages that should be familiar to us. Pastor Nick has covered these verses in recent weeks. Romans 1:19 through 21, and then even two verses that he preached on this morning, 2:14 and 15. So I'll just read a couple verses from chapter 1 really quick, since these really all should be fresh in our memory. Romans 1:19 through 20 says, now I'm in 1 Corinthians still, see? Yep. Romans 1:19 through 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This is general revelation. You see, the confession is summarizing Scripture and also taking opportunity to quote Scripture when that's the easiest and clearest way. So notice how verse 20 ends. "So they are without excuse." Well, look back at the confession. "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God," and here's the quote, what do? "As to leave man inexcusable." Mm-hmm. See, that is what general revelation can do. That is saying that what we know of God through general revelation is enough to leave us without excuse. Mm-hmm. But it's not sufficient as verse 21 would go on to proclaim, and the verses in chapter 2 that Nick exegeted this morning also explain, which touch on natural theology and general revelation as well. If you remember from what Pastor Nick was saying this morning, all of humanity has the work of the law written on their hearts. Jewish, Gentile, they all have the work of the law written on their hearts. Amen. The Jews were specifically given the tablets of stone. They were given special revelation of what God's word is. But all people, outside, before they are saved, just simply because of the light of nature, the fact that they are made in the image of God, have the work of the law written on their heart. And then when they are saved, at that point, the law of God is etched on their heart so that they love the law of God and they are instructed by it and they desire to follow God's word. We'll touch on that towards the end. Amen. So the confession says that all of those aforementioned principles, while they are still good, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary to salvation. I mean, just think of missions. If general revelation was enough to have anybody saved, well, then we might as well not care about going to anybody and talking to them about Jesus. Because what God has actually told us is that we must go. There must be a preacher who is sent for someone to hear the good news. General revelation is not going to end in anybody being saved. What it does is it ends in people being without an excuse for their sin that remains. And is dominant in their life. We cannot know God through our own initiation or our own wisdom. God must make himself known in such a way that our nature, which is fallen in Adam, which is dead in sin and trespasses, can be overcome. And so later in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, this chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, he goes on to say here, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. He's talking about the gospel, the crucified Lord, and what is accomplished. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So again, not through our own initiation, our own wisdom, but through a work of God by revealing through the Spirit. We might say it like this. General revelation is sufficient to leave us condemned before God. But if we're to be saved, if we are to be right with God, there needs to be something more than general revelation. And thanks be to God, friends, because God did not leave us in this predicament. And he has given to us another kind of revelation, one that we often refer to as, quote, special revelation rather than general. And there's a few ways that we should think of special revelation, but let's consider it in the order that the confession lays it out, our confession does. So let's return to the opening sentence of it. And there's actually something interesting about this first line. The Westminster and the Savoy, again, if you remember, I had mentioned that the second line of confession openly acknowledged that they copied Westminster and the Savoy's homework. They took everything that they enjoyed and affirmed and wanted to express commonality and unity with them and then changed some things so they could be clear about their own convictions. Well, this opening line is not in the Westminster and Savoy. For the other two Puritan confessions, they begin at although. And I think this is a good addition. There are a few possible reasons as to why the Baptists added this phrase. It could have been, for one, to establish the Baptists further in light of Rome and their tradition. Or, you know, a way to let other Protestants know that the particular Baptists, the Baptists who were putting forth this confessional statement, that they were not like the Anabaptists or the general Baptists, and they were seeking to be committed to Scripture, especially in their lives and their formation of doctrines. Jack Rogers and Donald McKim note in their book on the authority of the Bible, they note that the most likely reason for the inclusion of this sentence is because an important member of the Westminster Assembly by the name of Cornelius Burgess, stated that the covenant theme of Scripture and the broad analogy of it supported infant baptism. So what the particular Baptists were doing in inserting this first line in the confession was essentially saying, well, no way, Presbyterians, that's not where we're coming at with this idea of infant baptism. Our authority is going to be in the Word of God. And so perhaps it's a combination of all three of these factors that lead to this introduction, but it's a good and important introduction. And so it says quite a bit about concerning the necessity of Scripture. Four things, actually. Four things in light of three principles. So let's look at these descriptions of Scripture one by one, but first we need to consider what these adjectives of Scripture are modifying. And so what we are reading here is that, number one, the Holy Scripture is blank, the rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so, you know, you just insert any one of those adjectives before the word rule, and we'll look at them one by one in just a moment. But what does it mean for Scripture to be a rule? In a way, you know, the Scripture is a rule, and the rule is the Scripture. In that sense, what we're meaning to say is that the Scriptures are a judge, a standard, a criterion. Thomas Watson said, The word is a rule of the faith, a canon to direct our lives. The Scripture is a full and perfect canon or rule containing in it all things necessary to salvation. In the second paragraph of chapter 1, we read, all Scripture are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Chapter 19.2 calls it a perfect rule. 19.6, a rule of life. 26.12, the rule of Christ. And 27.2, the rule of the gospel. Somewhat common use in the confession. And in other words, what the confession is wanting to communicate here is that the Word of God, the Scriptures, they are the standard for the Christian life. Amen. That's what's meant by the rule. They are the standard. But what the question becomes then, well, is what kind of a standard is it? And there's answers for that. Number one, the Holy Scripture is the only rule. This adjective modifies the other three that follow it even. And what it reminds us of is the special place that Scripture plays in Revelation. The Word of God is set apart. We might think of the Apostle Peter's instruction in 2 Peter 1 and how he says that the written Word is even greater than his own experience. But especially in light of the confession, we're having the Scriptures set apart from general revelation, from personal revelation, from non-Scripture books like the Apocrypha, from new revelation, from the Spirit, from man-made tradition, and even private spirits. So when we think of authority, religious authority, what our confession is saying is that the Scriptures, they are the only authority and nothing else. Because the Scriptures come from who God is and from God Himself. Secondly, the Holy Scripture is the sufficient rule. God has given to us His Word in such a way that not only is it the only rule, but it is a sufficient rule. And that's a good thing. Being that the Scriptures is the only rule, it's sufficient. Meaning that the Word of God is what we need. And it's all that we need to teach saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Special counsels, specific teachers, confessions, even like the one that we're using, in so much as they are faithful to Scripture, they are useful. But we maintain that Scripture is sufficient. Amen. And we certainly don't need Rome and her Pope. We need the Scriptures ourselves. Amen. I'm made to think of that famous line from William Tyndale here, who felt strongly about the power and sufficiency of Scripture. And by the way, again, this isn't to downplay those other things, because those other things are needed in the life of community. But we're talking about where the authority comes from, and we'll get more to why it's authoritative next time and in just a few moments too. But this quote from William Tyndale, if you remember, a learned Roman Catholic clergyman is said to have taunted Tyndale by saying, we are, and I got to imagine that this taunt from this clergyman is still carried about and popular in Rome today. But he said to Tyndale, we are better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. And Tyndale's famous reply, of course, was, I defy the Pope and his laws. Amen. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you. Now, of course, you know, the Roman Catholic Church values Scripture, but they reject sola scriptura. The Scriptures are not enough. But our cry is, they are. They are enough. They are sufficient for what God has intended them for. Three, the Holy Scripture is the certain rule. This would be related to the next one closely, and the idea behind calling Scripture a certain rule is to communicate that it is a faithful book. It is a faithful record of all that God chose to reveal to us. And this is an important thing for us to confess in our culture today, especially, as this is an area that is presently under heavy fire from the enemy. And what this is getting at is the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, that the Holy Scripture is the certain rule means that we can trust the Scriptures. That they will, and they'll be defined in paragraph 2 and 3, that they are without error in the original manuscripts. They are inerrant. And even in the modern copies that we have today available to us, we have great reason to put a lot of trust in them. That they are accurate. And then fourthly, the Holy Scripture is the infallible rule. This is actually the first time in a Baptist confession that they are affirming and asserting the infallibility of Scripture. Now, you might notice that that infallible concept is closely related to inerrant. Inerrant meaning without error. But the reality is that infallible is a much stronger word than inerrant or certain. Michael Haken notes that to describe something as infallible is not merely to assert that it does not err or err, but to maintain that it cannot err. It cannot err. That's what it means to be infallible. In other words, it is impossible for Scripture to have error in those original manuscripts. And think of why that is, friends. Who is the source of Scripture? God. And can He commit error?
No.
He cannot. So God is the source, and in Him is no fault or no sin. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is theopneustos, breathed out by God, and so it is impossible for Scripture to have error in it. So, there's a specific rule that God puts forth in Scripture. It's the only, the unique, sufficient, certain, infallible rule. But notice, there's a limit on this rule. What we aren't saying is that the Bible is those things when it comes just to knowledge in general, as if we can't learn truth in other things. After all, we've already seen that general revelation teaches us many things, true things. But when it comes to the saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, it is in these categories that the Scriptures are the sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Not that the Scriptures can't be trusted when it comes to topics outside of salvation. That's not what that means. We can trust the Scriptures when it comes to science, history, and general knowledge. But the primary purpose of Scripture, its main intent, is to communicate to us the glorious gospel of God and God Himself. And we could trust it in every other area as well, but there's no problem at all in looking at other sources for truth that wouldn't be specialized or necessarily contained in the Bible. Now, for example, if you want to learn how to, change the oil on your car, don't look in your Bible for that. You can look somewhere else to find truth for that. That's all I'm meaning to say. Now, the Scripture isn't the only way that God has given special revelation. The Scriptures are from the Lord. And if you look down to the second sentence, beginning with therefore, we read this next part in the first paragraph. It says, therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will is unto the church, His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Meaning that our confession recognizes that there are two kinds of special revelation. Two modes of God revealing Himself are confirmed. General revelation is available to all, but in the past and in different ways, in other words, in sundry times and diverse manners, God revealed Himself and His will to the church. And think of it. There are many ways that we read of in Scripture of God doing this exact thing, whether it's through an angel, a dream of another person, the verbal declaration of a prophet, a burning bush, a talking donkey, whatever. There are many ways in which God reveals His will outside of the inscripturated word. There are many ways we could think of, but the question emerges as we think of the testimony of Scripture and in light of our confession is, number one, was it necessary for God to give special revelation in written form in order to save people? And two, are the Scriptures necessary now to bring for bringing men to salvation? And the answer to the first question is no. The Lord God saved people before the first word of Scripture was ever penned. God's word didn't begin to be written down until Moses, remember? Perhaps Job. But for at least 2,000 years, other means of special revelation were sufficient. Just think of Abraham, for example. And so the Lord God could have continued without inscripturation, if he chose, if that was his wisdom. And it would be right if that was the case. But God, and because God in his own power, in himself, makes his special revelation sufficient, certain, and infallible. And we see this in the Lord's reaction or interaction with Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:21. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Notice here how Yahweh, the Lord, revealed and disclosed himself by his word. God revealed himself to Samuel, who did not yet know the Lord, 1 Samuel 3:7, and he reveals him to him by his word. God revealed himself savingly to Samuel by a self-revelation. It was certain, sufficient, and infallible. Though the word which the Lord spoke to Samuel was a self-revelation of himself. It was the Lord of the earth speaking to a man in a human language that he could understand. And whatever dispensation we find ourselves in, God accommodates towards us. To reveal himself to us in a human language, to us miserable sinners, what an amazing grace it is. We have in Scripture, which is the word of the Lord, what it is, in fact, is the self-disclosure and revelation of God himself. He reveals to us things about his character, his promises, his plans, his judgments, his people, and so on. And it is God himself who makes this accommodation to us to reveal his glory to us in verbal revelation as well in as more than verbal self-revelation. God actually gave good reasons, and the confession picks up on these, to cease that and instead to go the route of inscripturation, which, of course, inscripturation even came on the basis of verbal inspiration as well. It pleased the Lord not to restrict this revelation of himself to the persons and nations which he originally gave, but to commit these writings for future generations, even things which aren't applicable to Christians today, like the ceremonial law or civil law, or the prophecies which have already been fulfilled, because even in these, we see the self-revelation of God's holiness, his covenant-keeping promise, and his promise-keeping nature. And since Scripture is his word, we have him speaking to us and revealing himself to us, explaining to us the whole plan of salvation in Christ from Genesis to Revelation. But now, to answer the second question, that is, are the Holy Scriptures now necessary for bringing man to salvation? And to answer that, we affirm with the confession, yes, indeed. As the confession notes, the former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. And it's a pretty straightforward answer that is given. The written word is better preserved, better at propagating or transmitting the faith. Think about how much more clear things come across in writing as we can labor in them over and over, right? Rather than just having to simply remember what it was that someone said. When it's written, it's a lot more clear. And then as a protection for establishing and comforting the church in light of our threefold enemy, the world, our flesh, and the devil. So we see here, lastly, in this paragraph, a position on the continuation of special revelation. In other words, is God speaking about the only saving faith and obedience infallibly, sufficiently, and certainly outside of his word? Not thinking of the preached word here, but the former ways mentioned earlier. And the confession answers with a clear no. This is, in fact, what makes the Scriptures necessary in our age for salvation. Because this is the only place that God is disclosing things now, through his word. Christ Jesus is no longer on the earth in a physical way. The apostles are not here on the earth. We don't have them with us, but do you know what we do have? We have their teaching in Holy Scripture. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and he has committed his teaching to the apostles. The apostles aren't teaching their own words, their own ideas, their own religion. They're communicating what Christ had given to them. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Amen. There isn't any need for any other new prophet. Christ Jesus is the prophet. He's the prophet of whom all the other were types, and they all point to him. And there's nothing else outside of Scripture required for us to know God's plan of salvation. Now, of course, there were prophecies in the New Covenant era. We read about that. We talk about that. But those were not Scripture. It was not the same level as the authoritative word given from God to be contained as Holy Scripture and preserved for us. And we know that they weren't, because if they were, it would have been preserved for us as the Scriptures were as well. Now, could you imagine if God only gave us part of the story, and then he left it open so that we had to search some way or somehow for the rest of the story? Well, thanks be to God, friends, that it's not like that. Quote, "The Holy Scriptures are the most necessary, the former ways of God revealing himself unto his people now being ceased." It's clearly the Second Letter of Confession is a cessationist document if we're thinking about a stance on the gifts, in other words. So let's consider now paragraphs 2 and 3, sake of time, because what the confession moves to at this point, after stating the necessity of Scripture, is it moves to a definition of Scripture. If we're going to ask the question about how it is that God reveals himself, then also we need to think about how God reveals himself through time, and most importantly, today, our answer to that question would be the Holy Scripture. And we need to define what the Scripture is, since that's what we're saying. And Dr. Renahan points out that our confession does this in three ways. It does it extensively, intensively, and exclusively. We won't read paragraph 2 in total because we're all familiar with what is said there. It's an affirmation of the discovered, or I should say maybe the realized canon of Scripture that we've all been familiar with for a long while. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. I won't just mention them all. But I do want us to see how paragraph 2 begins and ends. So first, we're thinking of Scripture defined extensively. In the opening sentence of paragraph 2, we read, "Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are," then it goes on to list them. Notice, though, our confession explicitly makes the Holy Scriptures equal to the Word of God. They're the same thing, synonymous. That means that we should really pause if someone says to us, if we're going to believe what the confession says, if someone says to us, "I have a word of God for you," or "God has given me a message for you," anything along those lines. Because if those phrases aren't then followed up with a chapter and a verse, we've got some trouble. It doesn't mean that what they say isn't perhaps true or generally correct, but we need to be careful and concerned in such a way that we recognize what is the word of God and what is not the word of God. The Word of God is the Holy Scriptures, because that has to do with authority. And what we see discussed in paragraph 4 and 5 has to do with authority and why we should then submit unto the Scriptures, but we won't be able to get to that today. We'll do that next time. When we speak of the Word of God, there is an extent to it. It is these 66 books. It's not the Quran, the Book of Mormon, other supposedly Christian texts. We'll see that in paragraph 3. It's not the blabbing of tongues that happens in charismatic churches. It's not the charismatic musings of people who believe they have some kind of supernatural ability to hear from God and then communicate that message to you. It's not some still small voice in your head. It's not what you're thinking in times of devotion, like that lady Sarah Young and her sadly popular devotional book, Jesus Calling Claims. It is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. That's it. And there are many good books out there and short films that explain how this list was realized in the early church. It's not my point this afternoon. We don't have time for that. But we do want to emphasize this extent of Scripture. It is this book that we have, all in the Old Testament and the New Testament together, that is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, we might say that a sermon, a faithful exposition of God's word, is, in a way, the word of God. And of course, you know, all truth is God's truth. He is the God of truth. But we need to distinguish, friends. the Apostle Paul, when he's explaining to the Ephesians how it is that they are one in Christ with those who were in the covenants of promise before them, and how it is that the covenants of promise then became theirs through Christ, which were once not for them, and now are for them because they're united to Christ and they're in this mystical union with Christ. He tells them this interesting and intriguing verse in chapter 2. It's verse 17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near." The "he" in Ephesians 2:17 is in reference to Jesus. Now, how did Jesus do that to the saints in Ephesus? Again, he is in reference to Christ. Not the apostles, not to some preacher, it's to Christ. Well, Jesus preached to them through the preaching of someone else, is what we must deduce from that. And what that means is that faithful, exegetical, Christ-centered preaching is very important, and there is a way that when it is accompanied by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, that it is as if you are hearing God's words. But we need to distinguish. Sermons and preaching, properly speaking, are not the Word of God. It utilizes, it explains, it exhorts through points and it points people to the Word of God, but it itself is not properly called the Word of God or the Holy Scriptures. A sermon is not those things. The best sermon in the world, outside of those sermons that Jesus himself preached, because that's not even fair, really, right? I mean, he is God, so the sermons he preached definitely would be the Word of God. But the best sermons were all also, you know, made by man, are still never going to be equivalent with the Holy Scriptures themselves. They can still be authoritative and sanctifying as they rightly handle the Word of God, but they aren't on the same level as Scripture. Our problem today, and this has been a problem throughout the generations in this present evil age, of course, is that it is often unfaithful and heretical preaching, which does not exegete and explain the Word of God, that is often put forward as binding and from God. And so our confession is serving as a guardrail here. It's laying out what is binding and absolutely authoritative, and that is these 66 books that are contained in our Bible. Scripture is defined intensively. Secondly, now we move in the confession to the short but extremely important phrase at the end of paragraph 2. It comes after the listing of the 66 books, and we read, all of these books, in other words, are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. There's that rule again. Benjamin Warfield notes that this is not a definition of inspiration, but, an assertion of it. The Scriptures are inspired by God. They come from God, from the mouth of God. Now, you notice the confession cites the well-known verse at this point, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Holy Scripture is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. The confession is going to use the word inspiration three times in this chapter. Here, in chapter 3, and then also in chapter 8. And what we have in inspiration is a guarantee in the activity of God to provide for the truthfulness of a text and its authority. E.J. Young, in his book, Thy Word is Truth, provides a helpful definition of inspiration that the second Lenin is getting at. He says this, "According to the Bible, inspiration is a superintendence of God the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture." Superintending, meaning that God is directing and driving the content of the writing of Scripture. And then Young goes on to say, "As a result of which those Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness, and possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness are free from error." And that last line is massively important in our day. It is not uncommon for you to hear these days for someone to say something like this. Well, yes, you know, I believe in inspiration, but I don't think really that the Scriptures are infallible or inerrant. And what they mean by that, every time, what they mean by that is that there are certain parts of Scripture that they don't like, and that those parts are then, in their minds, error. Those parts aren't inspired. And this is popular in that heretical movement, progressive Christianity. We see it creeping in even with people like Andy Stanley when he says that we don't need the Old Testament. And so our confession acts as a guardrail here once again. It's not just simply the things that people like and choose which are inspired, but it's all 66 books which come to us from God, which are inspired by God. Now, the exact verse numbers and chapters themselves are added later for our help in study and meditation. But what I'm wanting to say this afternoon is that there are over 31,100 verses of inspired scripture. And I'm being a little vague there on that final number because, and I pulled that number offline, I didn't like do the math and added up all the verses and all the chapters in the ESV or something like that. But there is some historical and well-documented debate on if certain portions of scripture were actually in the original manuscripts, such as like the extended ending in Mark or the Johannine comma, that Trinitarian text in 1 John 5, and even the account of the woman caught in adultery in John 7:52 through 8:11. And so those are matters of textual authority or criticism, and that's much different. So there's, you know, roughly 31,100, maybe up to 200 verses. But that's much different than denying inspiration of certain parts of the Bible that we simply don't like. Night and day different. And then lastly, for this afternoon, there are still seven more paragraphs to go in chapter 1, but I wanted to do actually four today, but we're going to have to stop on three. So what we have here is, lastly, is Scripture defined exclusively. Now the third paragraph reads, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? And we see right away some opponents of the church and the doctrine of Scripture in the 17th century. One that I might add is still an opponent in this category today and in the gospel today as well. But it is clear the Apocrypha, these books added to the biblical canon in the Counter-Reformation spearheaded by Rome, we are to not take them as Holy Scripture. They're not authentically from God in the same way that the Scriptures are, the 66 books are. They're not God-breathed. They are not Holy Scripture. That's not to say they're not useful from a historical point or that we cannot receive something good from them. Notice the confession says that they can be approved of as human writings because that is what they are, human writings. But we want to be clear about is that they are not to be received in the same way that we receive Scripture, which is what Rome would have us to do. And so notice what is said about the Apocrypha. And we can apply the same standard to any text as being the rule. They're not of divine inspiration. That's what paragraph 3 says. That's the test for being Scripture. And it existed at the time of the writing of the New Testament books, even, this Apocrypha did. People were certainly aware of it. The individual books, that is, and we don't have a single reference of the Apocrypha in the New Testament books at all. So we should reject it on that basis. I remember the Word of God was entrusted to the apostles. It was their work, their ordained and inspired duty to interpret the Old Testament in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we see that over and over. Consider Acts 2, for example. At three different times in Acts 2, the Apostle Paul takes an Old Testament text and he interprets it in the light of Christ and his work of salvation that he brought as our mediator and great high priest. He does this with Psalm 110, Psalm 16, and Joel 2. All of it is contained for us in one chapter. And in light of that, what we don't see in any New Testament book is any mention of the apocryphal writings being used in any way from the apostles or any of the New Testament authors. These books, the Apocrypha, they don't speak as the oracles of God, and they therefore aren't sacred. Further, the Apocrypha not only should be rejected because it was not received by those to whom the Word of God was entrusted, neither was it appealed to by our Lord Jesus or his apostles, but also because it contains historical, geographical, and theological errors as well, and contradictions. And there are many of those. We don't have time to get into all of them this afternoon. But let me give you a quick example. And this is from Dr. Newdison in his book, Why We Reject the Apocrypha. He says this, "The books in the Apocrypha endorse many false doctrines that are totally at variance with the clear teaching of God's word. Suicide is justified in 2 Maccabees 14:41 through 46. Prayers to the dead are encouraged in chapter 12, verses 41 through 45. Almsgiving is considered efficacious for the forgiveness of sins, according to Tobit 12:9. The Book of Wisdom teaches the heresy of the preexistence of souls, 8:19-20. The Book of Judith portrays her as using deception, guile, and outright lying with the apparent approval of God, 9:10-13. It is in these books that the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is found, along with many other unscriptural concepts. The internal evidence is totally against the acceptance of these so-called, quote, hidden and concealed books as being part of God's holy and breathed out word. Isaiah 8:20 sums up the proper attitude of all Bible-believing Christians regarding these spurious books. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so what Dr. Newton therefore references in Isaiah 8, and he says that there is no light in them. The point is that they show themselves by their content and lack of apostolic use to not be scripture. It fails the test of 2 Timothy 3:16, in that it is not God-breathed. And that, at the end of the day, is what is going to set apart the Christian Holy Writ from anything else. Does it come from God? The true God. And if not, well then, it's not sufficient, certain, and an infallible rule. God has spoken to us, and he's preserved his words for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. John Calvin says of 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of man, but given by the Holy Spirit. Again, Theopneustos. So a couple points of application. We're just starting to look at the confession, really, this afternoon. And the first chapter is being on this principium cognoscendi, where it is that we get our knowledge of God from, I think is crystal clear, that it is from general revelation and special revelation, but special revelation alone is sufficient for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We'll get to the authorities and other matters next time. But having the groundwork laid for us on everything else is what we've accomplished this afternoon. Scripture is the word of God, and for our context today, nothing else is. And so we should be on guard, number one, against anything that ever claims to be the word of God and is yet found outside of Scripture. Much danger and unholy conscience binding is found whenever someone goes beyond the walls of Scripture, beyond Genesis and Revelation. Revelation even ends with such an admonishment. Revelation 22:18-19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Strictly, the apocalyptic warning there is for the book of Revelation. But when you understand that Revelation is giving us a picture of the totality of the Christian life, especially in this present evil age, it's no stretch to apply that same warning to the rest of Holy Scripture. Further, Revelation is inspired just like and in the same manner as the other 65 books, and so the principle stands on that as well. We need to guard against deviations from the Word, downplaying of the Word, rejection of the Word, and dismissal of the Word. To do any of those things, friends, is to, in fact, reject the giver of the Word. And secondly, we're to praise the Lord for his kindness in giving us his word. Mm-hmm. It is a wonderful thing that we have for our basis of knowing God, the sure foundation of his holy word. The confession says, God in his word reveals himself, declares his will unto his church, and establishes it for the better preserving and the propagating of truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against all corruption. And because of this, we should respond to the word of God in the same way the inspired word instructs us to. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace in the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 19:7-11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than pure gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. And we could go on and on here, but we need to save some for the other seven paragraphs in chapter one. So let's pray, and we can have some discussion with what time we have left. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for your holy preservation of it, and for your will in going about this way, Lord, knowing that, you know, if we are to be honest, Lord, we spend much time as your people debating amongst ourselves what it is that your word means. And if we didn't have your word written down, I can only think that those discussions and debates would be so very much more unprofitable, Lord. But we ask, God, that you would give us a spirit of gentleness and of humility as we approach your word, Lord, that you would help us to be peacemakers when we think about what it is that your word says, and as it is that we depend upon your word as the only certain, infallible, and a saving knowledge of truth. Lord, may you be exalted in us, and may you give us a greater love for your word and a greater zeal to defend it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, okay, I did really good. I didn't leave us much time for discussion. So, Miss.
At the end of paragraph one, you kept saying ceased, but on the line it says completed. Is there?
What were you looking at? I just copied it off of our church website. I don't see. So it could be an error on our church website, to be honest, because like I noticed it says is unexcusable instead of inexcusable. And unexcusable, I think, was, you know, have like the red squiggly line under it when I put it into Word. So it could be an error there, but that's kind of a bigger difference. What is,
It says completed online on 1689confession.com.
Mine, in his book, it says ceased.
Mine downloaded as ceased for 1689.
Yeah, I
like completed better. Okay, we'll put that in.
We'll just, completed.
It's like stopped, but it can start again. But like completed is like completed. It's all wrapped up. I don't know, maybe he's going to start again.
Yeah,
we'll get more, I guess. But.
Yeah, I would say they mean the same thing, yeah? That's probably a modern reading. The modern reading is good.
That's this one.
So yeah, that's a modern reading.
The modern English one.
Oh.
Okay.
And this one. So this
is all because
worded
the spelling is old. So which
one?
Okay.
This one.
Completed.
You completed is modern.
Okay.
Yeah. Huh. Which those really mean the same thing.
Yeah. It is minor.
Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, I like the modern. I like when we were going through the catechism, I tried to modernize the catechism every time, and it wasn't always easy to do, you know, but so that's, maybe I'll look at that and try to put that on our website even. So
I was going to say too, when we're talking about special revelation, I know we always get trapped in this, not a debate or anything, just kind of, they always like this, the continuationists, let's say, always try to say that, do you believe God doesn't speak anymore? We say yes, and pertain to the canon. But there's other forms of special revelation, like oral tradition, just reiterated special revelation. But then, would you consider the two books, like, for instance, the Book of Nature, to be a form of special revelation?
I mean, special, the Book of Nature is general revelation, isn't it?
Yeah, but in a sense, like, I guess when people start, this is where a lot of our older brothers try to take us to the woodshed when they say, well, you really don't believe in science, because if you did, then you would actually hold to the two books. And I'll say, I do hold to the two books, and just not
the two books
complete.
The two books being the Book of Nature and You're saying, and what's the other book?
The Bible. One is complete and one isn't. And one is inerrant and the other one is not, right?
Yeah.
So.
When you say the book of Ezra, are you talking about a book or are you talking about
No,
it's not a book, but when we look at God. But when we look, so God reveals things outside of the Bible. That's their biggest thing.
I didn't know there was some book that I haven't
heard. That sounds like some pagan book. Like, what is this?
Well, you're not. Yeah, no, it's not another book. You're an eye doctor. You didn't become an eye doctor by reading the Bible. So that would be one of their arguments, right? Like, oh, you don't become a mathematician by going to, you know, the book of Genesis. So I think that's their argument. I feel like we need to polish up some of our arguments so that we can kind of at least have a dialogue with them on those things.
I think the Reformed tradition has actually a really strong history with natural law and natural theology.
Yes.
The thing that we have to remember is that when it comes to the book of nature and natural theology, whereas it's telling something that's true,
yes,
but it has been affected by the fall, and our ability to comprehend it has been impacted by the fall as well. So we shouldn't trust our deductions and our thoughts about it 100%, whereas we should trust what the Bible says to be true. So for example, I could look, what's a good example of this? I mean, if I was to use the book of nature and I looked at, and I was living in, you know, the days of the judges, and the waters opened up and we were allowed to walk through it, to, you know, cross over this river to go into Jericho, I would think that I can maybe come at it with some sort of a scientific explanation, but, you know, that would be, I would have to be deducing, like, what if I wasn't an Israelite? What if I was somebody watching? Like, how would I know the Israelite, the God of the universe, was the one doing this necessarily? I could try to deduce it from my senses, but ultimately I'd be falling short, because what we have in Scripture tells us is that God has done this. And maybe that's not even the best of the answers I'm trying to think of. The only thing that I want to reiterate is that I think we should totally affirm, you know, the fact that God reveals truth through general revelation. He absolutely does. The heavens declare His glory. Even before, even fallen, we recognize that. We should, unless, again, you know, the fool says in his heart there is no God, and that he doesn't do that out of the hardness of heart that he's been given over to, Romans 1. But so when we think of natural revelation, and we do then natural theology based on that, we just have to simply remember that our capacity in that is impacted by the fall on us. And so we look to God's word as the standard and the authority by which we even do those things. I mean, again, I could look up and say the heavens declare the glory of God, and I'd be right, but I'm right about that because Scripture says I'm. That's what it is, too.
Yeah, I mean, the only thing is when they push back on us on that, we have to be ready to tell them, like you were saying, like, outside of Scripture, you have to go through trials and errors. I mean, not many people lose their lives. When God epistemologically reveals how to build skyscrapers or the Bay Bridge, many people who died doing those things.
Yeah, you know, God, like hundreds of thousands of people buried within the Great Wall in China or something like that.
That's exactly my point. It's like we don't go to a Bible to learn those things. Epistemologically, God teaches us outside of Scripture. There's truth outside of Scripture, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I didn't want to get into biblicism or anything today because I thought Stephen might be here and he didn't want me to talk about that stuff. But yeah, I don't think we should be biblicists, right? Because yeah, absolutely. There's all truth is God's truth.
Yes.
And really, we even do need pastors, and God gave pastors and elders and deacons. These are things that God gave. But nevertheless, Scripture is still the authority. It's sufficient. But these other things are gifts as well.
And Scripture is perfect. I mean, these other things are not perfect. They can be perfected, but they're not perfect in and of themselves. I mean,
yeah. Well, you know, and I was, this is why I remember earlier I said, I don't get in that conversation. I just don't, because... You know, then I'm like, well, we have the Scripture. You know, those other things kind of have to be interpreted by man. Then they're like, well, you have to interpret Scripture, don't you? And then I just say, all right, man, whatever.
Well, they have a point, though. I mean, they do have a point.
We can't have it. It's like, it's an on and on. That's circular reason, too.
Well, it's just,
Avoid foolish controversies. Yeah, Brian.
And this is just a comment. Like, I get the... I don't see any unreasonableness in quoting a confession. Because, I mean, at the end of the day, all that matters is the correctness of the statement.
Yeah.
It's just, it's a funny thing to appeal to a secondary source when you could appeal to the primary source. Where it's like, why appeal to the thing that that was derived from the first thing when you could just appeal to the first thing? It's just a funny thing.
Yeah.
That's just a comment.
Yeah, no, and I understand where that comes from. In some cases, it might be pertinent to just quote scriptures. In other cases where things are more complex,
yeah.
A confessional statement might, and there's, and in places where two people could look at the same verse and quote it but mean something different, then quoting a confession at that point would be helpful.
Sure, yeah. And I mean, quoting the confession, it does what a confession sets out to do. It just confesses what the person believes.
Yeah.
But even in the case where two different people differ, and following Jesus' example of when a text is brought to us and it's brought to us in error, we don't have to resort to something else. We can still just say, well, there's this other text. Like, so like,
yeah.
You know, thou shalt not lie, but alone or whatever.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's just a comment.
Yeah, I get it. You know, I drive down Lone Tree sometimes to go home, and there's a Muslim, I guess it would be a mosque, I guess. But, you know, it doesn't look like, it looks like a contemporary Christian building where it looks like a school, and like, it doesn't look like it's a religious building really at all. But on the front, it has a sign that says, I love Jesus because I'm a Muslim. And then so like, if, you know, if I was to just quote a Bible verse about Jesus, they'd probably say, oh yeah, that's great. But then, like, if, you know, if we looked at chapter 2 or, you know, chapter 3 in the confession about the doctrine of God, and then chapter 3, I guess, is the decrees. Look at the chapter about, you know, who Christ is and explaining the two natures. Then we would have a difference. Yeah, that would be easily explained. But I do agree. I mean, quote scripture. Also, you know, quote confession. Scripture is again, I mean, that's where life is, right? It's God's word. Confessions are not God's word. They're man's word based upon God's word. So, amen to what you're saying. Yeah, Ollie?
Mm-hmm. You know, it was just polishing up, I think, too, when we get in, because we're confessional, I think just having so many charismatics in my family, I try to communicate that to them. They said, well, you guys don't believe that God works in mysterious ways. And I'm like, that's absolutely not true, right?
Chapter ways, verse.
Yeah, I mean, I try to keep it not as complex, but just think of epistemology. Like, God deals knowledge to whom he pleases, right? And think of a priori, posteriori knowledge. It's like, Greg and I talk about this all the time. Like, his father-in-law, never been to school, but could build a house from scratch, right? Never learned how to measure. And so God providentially dealt him knowledge, right? And so I was trained in construction by a man who couldn't read and write. And so I think when we look at how God's plan of salvation moves through this world, I mean, look how many people in the first century were illiterate, right? And yet the kingdom grew, you know, expeditiously. And we look at, you know, everyone who was in the Bible didn't have the same level of gifts or intelligence. So God accomplishes his good purposes through fallen men.
Yeah.
And I think that's mysterious to us. I mean, when we look at election and who's going to be saved throughout, you know, redemptive history, we don't know these things, right? But God brings these things to pass. So.
Yeah. I know people weren't really massively literate and having scriptures on hand until the 16th, 17th century, really, even. So, yeah, it's an amazing testimony to God's providence. And Greg?
I was reading an article I got the other day. It was just talking about he didn't like the confessions because they said they were too doctrinally specific, I guess. So I guess my question was, is you don't necessarily, and I probably will answer this question already, is you don't necessarily have to hold to every detail of that to still hold that as your confession, like, would you fall right?
I think that if there are, you know, if you have, what is it, maybe the squibbles or something with a certain parts of the confession, just be upfront about that. But, I mean, again, you're not saved by holding to a confession. I don't know which one of the first two introductory sermons I talked about, the different, I think it was the second one. So if you look on part two, the different ways in which we hold to a confession of faith and what we would expect of the members at the church, and we don't expect the members to hold to like an every jot and tittle of the confession, because, you know, we understand that people are growing and sanctified, and, you know, our own beliefs have changed, but the elders, generally speaking, you know, find full agreement with what the confession says. So, again, other churches will have, they call it like full subscription, partial subscription. You know, there's different ways in which you a subordinate subscription. There's different ways in which people have tried to describe that process. What we don't want to do is say that, like, you have to rigidly believe every one of these, otherwise we can't have fellowship with you. Because that doesn't leave for any room for any sort of growth in the life of anybody, you know? So we just want to be upfront and say, hey, this is what I'm not here yet, but I understand this is what you're here, and just be charitable at that point. Right?
And I guess on that note, too, where specifics are fantastic when we can know that that specific must be true. But where we work to make specifics off of a statement we know to be true and we build a conclusion off of that, that is a specific, that's where it gets trickier. And the thing that's odd about confessions is some of the force from a confession comes from two things, like the historicalness of it and from the fact that it came from such a large group of noble people who possess the spirit. But the thing that's odd about it too is that a confession could be nothing more than one person sitting down, writing a confession, throwing it out there and seeing who else believes what I believe. Where, and if it's correct, then it's, as we're trying to already contest, if it's correct, then really all we're saying is, I believe what the text says. But if all that it is, the moment it makes a statement that is supported by Scripture but isn't necessarily Scripture, then all that's happening is we're affirming a common belief that we hold as a person. So it's like if I have some belief that can be supported by Scripture, and I put it out there, and someone else says, I think that too, then that's all that's happened. Where even though the statement may not be unbiblical, there's no requirement for anyone else to hold to it. Like,
yeah. It's, you know, it's, we talked about some of this ourselves, so I feel like we're a little ahead in like how we're trying to think about this. You know, when it comes to, in the Westminster Confession, they talk about deriving things from good and necessary consequence. The Baptist Confession leaves that phrase out on purpose, I think, again, because they're trying to, you know, they're trying to push against the idea of baptizing infants in some way. But there are just some things in Scripture that, you know, we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere. That's not a word, but that's something that we know is actually in the Bible. And so we have a confessional statement that describes the fact that God is triune. So I think that they're necessary. We just need to remember as well, too, that they're not, they're for the purpose of unity, but they're not necessarily to, you know, kick everyone else out of the kingdom that doesn't believe with it every lockstep. They're supposed to common unity with the church universal, the church Catholic, over the essentials, and then they elaborate on the secondary and tertiary matters with, you know, our common view of it, which is, you know, a view that I hope is arrived at, and we can just use the one of baptism, is one that I hope we've arrived at prayerfully and through a faithful study of Scripture, which I think is the same process that a Presbyterian arrives at their conclusion. We just come to a different conclusion through the same process. And I think they'll be right in heaven, they think I'll be right in heaven. And we have those exchanges now, but I think we're still brothers. So
I think it kind of points to what you're about to preach in 2 Peter 3. I mean, the purpose we have is to guard, obviously, to summarize what we believe.
Deposit faith. Yeah.
And to guard against heresy. But there are things that are difficult to understand, like Peter talks about, which untaught, unstable men twist to their own destruction. So people come in here saying, well, some way out stuff, and they really want to debate, and they're a sharp person, can say, well, we don't believe that. Here's a document we can point you to that summarizes what we believe and actually give them that little booklet to go home with. So I think
it's helpful,
very much so.
Well, guys, we should probably wrap it up. We're 15 minutes over, and I think I see Iglesia Emmanuel starting to get here. But let's keep the discussion going. We have Slack for that.